Today, as we continue our journey through the Psalter, Psalm 66 breaks from Psalms 51 through 65 in the fact that it's not authored by David. In fact, no authors are assigned to this psalm or the following 67, but regardless, we can find similar themes running through this series. Last week, Sean preached on Psalm 65, a song of praise and overflowing with joy in God's grace, presence, and generosity. It rejoices in the deliverance of a bountiful harvest set in the context of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. Similarly, Psalm 66 is another psalm of thanksgiving, but this time the aim of the worshiper is that of God's people being delivered through fire and turmoil to a place of abundance. We'll look at the text in four sections and address the themes as follows. The first is a universal call to worship in verses 1 through 4. Next is God's mighty works, verses 5 through 7. Following that are the trials and deliverance of God's people, verses 8 through 12. And finally, the psalmist's personal testimony and vows in the verses 13 through 20. For historical context, there's two possible events that are speculated to be most likely have inspired the psalm. Some think that it was written after the Assyrians failed their siege on Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah, their mighty army shattered by the hand of God. Others say it was written when Israel returned from exile, during the reign of King Cyrus of Persia, when he allowed the Jewish people to leave Babylon and return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. Instead of focusing on those events in depth, I hope to highlight how this psalm ties into the greater history of God's people and his redemptive plan for humanity. Whatever the moment, this is a psalm of deliverance, a song of God's power, his faithfulness, and how trials don't crush God's people. They refine them. And here's the heart of the psalm. God is worthy of all praise, not only because he saves, but because he sanctifies. Let's walk through the text. So the universal call to worship. This psalm begins with a worldwide invitation to worship. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. All the earth, not just Israel, not just the church, everyone, everywhere. Worship is what all of creation is called to do. It continues, say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. As I was going through this in preparation for the sermon, I was comparing different translations. And the King James Version of verse 3 stood out to me. It reads like this. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Now, terrible in the KJV is what is considered a false friend, meaning that the word still exists in our modern vocabulary, but it's a different context than when KJV was translated in 1611. Instead, it signifies something so great, so powerful, or so significant that it inspires a deep sense of awe and reverence, not just fear in this modern sense. The term describes God's overwhelming majesty and power, as well as the awesome nature of his judgments. But I love that version because in the next line of the psalm, it says, so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. God's power is truly fearfully great. There are no limits on what he decides to do. He simply spoke and everything sprang into existence. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:20, he's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. But God is also perfectly righteous and perfectly just. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Grudem summarizes it succinctly in his Christian beliefs. God always acts in accordance with what is right, for he himself is the final standard of what is right. And because God is righteous and just, he must treat people as they deserve. Therefore, he must punish that which is against him. That is sin. So in this verse, God's enemies cringe before him. They are helpless, powerless before God to do anything other than submit. But how does God act on behalf of his children? The next stanza, verses 5 through 7, we get our answer. Come and see what he has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. This is a recounting of Exodus 14, 29 to 31. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. God rescued the nation of Israel from the pursuing Egyptians. The Lord pushed the waters aside so Israel could cross on dry land. Then he closed those waters over the Egyptian army. But let's think about this for a second. I know that this is one of the most famous and foundational narratives in the Old Testament. We have a multi-generational congregation here, and you don't have to raise your hands, but when you think of Moses parting the Red Sea, do you think of Charlton Heston in the movie Ten Commandments? Or do you think of the Prince of Egypt cartoon later? I think because this has been so popularly taught and portrayed in children's ministry that it can take a back seat in our theology, like an overplayed song. But let's just stay here for a second and put ourselves in the shoes or sandals of the Jews fleeing Egypt. Accounts order the magnitude of Exodus in the hundreds of thousands to millions. This includes women, children, elderly, and the infirmed. When they reached the Red Sea, Pharaoh thought, they're done, they're trapped. I'll pursue and wipe them out. But they must also have felt trapped. Can you imagine what was going through their heads? Perhaps certain death was better than returning to a life of oppression, persecution, slavery. But still, there must have been such chaos. What do they do next? How will they face their seemingly certain demise? That is the mighty hand of God, making a path for his chosen people where none existed, delivering them to safety and striking down that which is evil. And what was their response? There did we rejoice in him. They feared the Lord and they believed. Fear and faith, awe and trust, that's what his mighty works are meant to awaken in us. The God who split the sea can make a path for us where none exists. The God who crushed Egypt can crush sin. Do you believe that? And this isn't just ancient history, it's God's track record, and he hasn't changed. In the last few verses, and this stanza are as follows. Who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. He rules by his power forever. Not 4 years, not a term, not a generation, forever. He sees every ruler, every rebellion, every injustice. Nothing escapes him. Now, I know that in the news this week, there's been several things. Some of you might be grieving, in shock, have anxiety, frustration. I just want to encourage you, God is still sovereign. He's reigning today just as he was at the beginning of the time, just as he was a week ago, and he will be until the end of time itself. Now we have to be careful. God is not to be blamed for or thought responsible for sinful or evil things. To borrow from Grudem again, the exact relationship between his will and evil is not something that he's chosen to completely reveal to us. Therefore, we must take comfort in the fact that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But what we do know is that we live in a broken world, but we worship a God that understands and is not far from that. When God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34:6, he proclaims, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. The origin of the word compassion is the Latin root com, meaning together, and passio, to suffer. So literally, compassion means to suffer together. When we suffer, God is with us and shares our pain. In the next stanza, we will examine how, as part of the lineage of God's children, we can expect to face hardships, oppression, and burdens, and what the purpose is for those hardships in our lives. I'm going to read the entire section, then I'll come back and dig into each verse, verses 8 through 12, if you're following along. 8 through 12 in Psalm 66. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. So striking to me is that it starts out with expected praises. He has kept our soul among the living. He has not let our feet slip. But without even skipping a beat, the author continues with, for you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. God tests his people. He doesn't tempt, but he does test, like precious metals in a crucible. Israel has suffered many hardships. Some of those were unprovoked attacks by enemies. In other cases, Israel brought those struggles on themselves. Not long after God rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, they defied him. Let's think about that. These are the same people that saw God's hand part the Red Sea. They were eyewitnesses. They knew firsthand the power of the Lord, but they just couldn't help themselves. It's in our nature. Even the most basic rule, don't eat the fruit of that tree. We just can't help ourselves. So God sent the people into a 40-year wandering through the wilderness. The psalmist refers to this using the Hebrew word meaning to smelt or refine, referring to the process of melting precious metals to remove impurities. Israel's trials in the wilderness were meant to refine them in the same way silver is purified with fire. It continues. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Remember, this is a psalm of thanksgiving. Can you imagine someone singing this joyfully? Up until this point, I've tried to only quote scripture on screen, but I do think a C.S. Lewis quote puts this so perfectly for the imagery being conveyed. Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I hesitate to insert an example or personal anecdote because pain and suffering are so relative. I was once given the scenario that if we all collectively put our problems into a hat and then redistribute and read them out to each other like a white elephant, pain others were going through, we want to take our problem back. To live in this day and age. Yet, we all encounter tragedy during this lifetime. And it's not a contest as to whose struggles are greater, because our God is one that meets us where we are. Our God is one that if there are 100 sheep and one is lost, he goes to the lost sheep. In 2 Corinthians, Paul recounts pleading with the Lord to remove a thorn in his flesh. There's debate whether this was a psychological struggle, just his ongoing persecution that he was receiving from the Romans, or an actual physical ailment. But regardless of the specific thorn, this is the answer he received. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." I think the Apostle Paul is such a great example in this redemptive story that we're talking about playing in a single life. Before Paul's dramatic encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, he was Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, a chief Jew among the Jews. He had every performance block checked off on the works-based checklist, and he was actively persecuting the new Christians. When God called Paul from being the church's persecutor to a gospel preacher, the Lord showed him how much he would have to suffer for the sake of his name. Luke chronicles this for us in Acts, and full disclosure, I'm pulling a lot of this content from a Crossway article called "What the Apostle Paul Teaches Us About Suffering," and I encourage all of you to go read it. But part of Paul's suffering came from a storm and shipwreck on the Mediterranean Sea. At this time, he was a prisoner being transported to Rome to appear before Caesar. Luke was with him and details for us the hardship suffered during the storm, including the crews having to throw the ship's cargo and tackle overboard, and everyone being so worried that they didn't eat for 2 weeks. Eventually, the ship ran aground on a reef, and everyone swam for shore after the Roman centurion in charge had persuaded his soldiers not to kill Paul and the other prisoners to prevent their escape. As if all of that wasn't bad enough, once on shore, Paul was bitten by a poisonous snake. For us, the main lesson in the story is that God remains in control of everything,
even when those involved lose all hope. For at one point in the story, Luke remarks that when neither the sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. In ancient times, sailors got their bearings by seeing the sun and the stars. So when the storm blotted out the heavens' lights, the condition of crew and passengers was indeed very grave. But then Paul stood up, telling everyone they should take heart because God had assured him in a dream that he would appear before Caesar and that in the meantime, he would keep everyone safe. What happened to Paul and his companions in this storm when neither the sun nor the stars appeared for many days can serve as a metaphor for what often happens to us when we suffer. God has made us to be needy and wanty creatures who are constantly on the hunt for various goods: air, food, water, shelter, health, love, happiness. Pursuing such goods requires our learning how to lead our lives so that we can navigate through life in ways that are likely to secure what we want and we need. Taking a particular tack on life in order to pursue our wants and needs requires us to get our bearings, same as the sailors in Acts needed to see the sun and stars in order to navigate the Mediterranean Sea. A large part of getting our bearings involves our coming to lead our lives in terms of some stories, some context, some means of navigating. Stories that help orient us by placing us somewhere on an arc or trajectory that has a beginning, middle, and end. Two different kinds of stories are necessary to give our lives their full meaning: a particular story and a general one. The particular story is about what our personal lives mean to us. Each of us needs to believe a story that orients us to the particular people, places, and things around us, describing where we have come from, where we are, and where we think we can go so that we project ourselves into hopeful futures where we get what we want and need. The general story answers questions about what human life means. For instance, are we the product of blind, meaningless cosmic forces, or have we been created by God to fulfill some specific purpose? Is human life about nothing but making money, pursuing our own personal happiness? Or is it about serving others and believing and obeying God? Metaphorically, these two kinds of stories are the stars that guide us, help us navigate life's otherwise uncharted seas. Suffering tends to challenge these stories and shake our confidence. Even a mild headache can make me doubt a small part of my personal story, which assumes that in a few hours, I'll be relatively pain-free. And profound suffering may threaten to blot out completely the light of the stars that are guiding us by making us doubt the general story we have accepted about what human life means. As Luke recounts Paul and his shipmates' suffering, even if we lose our bearings, we should not conclude that God has lost his. God is provident over life's storms. He sees the future and provides in advance for the needs of his people. Just as he spoke the sun and stars into existence to illumine and guide us, so he has given us biblical stories like Paul's to keep our faith, hope, and love alive. Paul suffered three other shipwrecks, including one involving a night and a day adrift on the open sea. He was imprisoned, repeatedly flogged, beaten, as well as stoned and martyred. Indeed, even before God had shown Paul the remarkable providence of saving him and his shipmates from this terrible storm, Paul was already urging his New Testament readers to trust in the good news that God had called him to preach. This good news is the story of the ultimate triumph we shall know in Christ, the triumph of God's keeping us in Christ's love, and thus ultimately delivering us from all bad things. Paul's faith in the story resounds through the letter he wrote to the Roman Christians not long before his arrest and perilous trip through the Mediterranean Sea. Romans 5, 3 through 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. It comes out in his trust in God's perfect providence. In Romans 8, he continues, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose for them. It is when our self-sufficiency is peeled away that we see how weak we really are, the lack of control we have in this world. And how does God use that process? Well, to jump back to Psalm 66, verse 12, you have brought us out to a place of abundance, through fire into abundance. The purpose of God's testing is not to punish. Rather, he disciplines and proves the genuineness of his people's faith. Peter recounts in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose of these trials is to test the genuineness of faith. Tested, genuine faith will lead to blessings when Christ returns. Our suffering isn't pointless, it's purposeful. It's not punishment, it's purification. God brings us into trials not to destroy us, but to refine us. To circle back to the story of Paul, not only was he tested and suffered for the advancement of Christ's kingdom, and while I'm sure he enjoys life everlasting, for us on earth, his epistles live on as testaments that this earthly life can involve hardship, even for those who are faithful. Jesus was explicit that Christians should expect hardships, a warning he gave specifically to prevent discouragement in the face of hard times. As we suffer and trust, we receive unique comfort from the Father. In our pain, we know God is still reigning, whether we taste comfort or affliction. So what is the psalmist's response? Verses 13 through 20, I will come to you into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that by which my lips have uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Did you catch the shift? We went from we to I. He has taken the calling as a child of God personally and declares that he will make good on vows he has made to God, and he intends to fulfill those vows by offering sacrifices to our Lord. Then he states in the next two verses, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. This is the voice of someone who's been delivered, testifying to an assembled people. Someone who's seen the fire, walk through it, and he's come out on the other end worshiping wholeheartedly. But notice he doesn't say, God helped me because I'm good. In verse 18, we see, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Sin separates. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The psalmist repented, he turned back, he cried out, and what happened? God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Friends, God hears the repentant. He draws near to the humble. So how should we as Christians respond? Let's look at the bigger picture. Psalm 66 is not just about Israel's past. It points to God's redemptive plan for his people through Jesus Christ. The same way that God delivered the Israelites into abundance, he created a path of grace so that we may be adopted as his children into eternal life. How did he do that? Are we supposed to sacrifice burnt offerings of fattened animals? No. John 14:6 says, and Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus was the perfect offering. In the person of Jesus, God physically entered the world, both fully God and fully man, an act of both faithful love and righteous justice. When he was crucified, he not only suffered an agonizing, slow, painful death, he also bore the full wrath of God so that our sins could be substituted for his righteousness. But this isn't the end of the story. Jesus rose and ascended into heaven, where he reigns, victorious and conquering king. So what should we do? One, worship. Not half-heartedly, not distracted, but with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. If you feel distant from Jesus Christ today, I pray you turn back to him. He is near to the broken. He gives grace to the humble, and he saves sinners who repent. Second, we are commanded to love each other. I would argue that we can't proceed to love each other with our horizontal relationships until we have our vertical relationship with our Creator in line first. But we are all passing through this beautiful broken world together, sharing in the suffering and the turmoil. This life isn't intended to be easy or comfortable. But do we let our faith become the product of our circumstances? Or is God still good even if our circumstances are not? God comforts us so that we might share his comfort with a hurting world. Our pain produces a ministry of comfort that we can walk in. His grace to us is meant to be displayed, not hidden by our silence. As our pain shouts to a hurting world, may our lives always sing of the fact that God is glorious even when our circumstances are not. And finally, through our pain shouting to the world, we are bearing testimony. Bear witness, testify as an ambassador of Christ, how God has delivered you from your sin and adopted you as his child. So if you're in the fire, trust in Jesus. If you're in the wilderness, follow Jesus. And if you've been delivered, praise him. If you're far from God today, turn and come to him. Why? Because he is awesome. Almost unfathomably so. And what's more, he loves you. God created the only path to abundance for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the work is done.